The mind of an addict versus the mind of Christ. And my name is Mark Shaw. Got to remember that. All right. Now, addiction, you know, addiction is really a word I hate. But I have a book called The Heart of Addiction, so I must not hate it that much. But again, I don't use it with counselees. We talk about their heart issues. We talk about being a follower of Christ and those kinds of things. Talk about their sin, but I don't really use it with counselees. But that's the word the world understands, so you have to kind of meet them where they are and then redefine it. And then you've heard about comfort, covetousness, and control, some of you. So we've talked about that a little bit in the last workshop. And the mind of an addict versus the mind of Christ workshop is really to help us look at and be able to discern as counselors, am I talking to somebody who's repentant, or am I talking to someone who's still seeped in their sin, or maybe they're still in that mindset. Maybe they're not acting out on it. I had a girl in the program who was complaining about food at Vision of Hope, and I remember somebody sent out an email to all of us, and I was the only male there, 49 women and one guy. So you can see why I'm a little crazy. I was the only guy, 49 women in this program, and staff were women, volunteers, interns women, all the residents women, and I was the pastor and the director. And the email came out that this one girl in the program was complaining about her food. And just something kind of minuscule, but someone had overheard her complaining about food. And so I just shot out an email to everybody, and I said, it won't be long. She's on the path of relapse. And, you know, one of the interns said, Pastor Shaw, I was shocked. I mean, she was just complaining about food. Why would you say such a thing? You know, that's horrible. And the next day, she left the program with some guy, you know. Well, you don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that you can hear, you can see what's going on in other things that people do when you're a discerning, listening counselor. So that's kind of what this whole workshop is about. Is how do we discern where our counselees are? And then the twist that I put on this is I talk about the mind of an addict versus the mind of Christ in our parenting. So you're going to hear me talk about that with the twist of parenting. How do parents raise their kids? How are they instilling the mind of Christ or instilling the wrong mind, the mind of an addict? And I think this could even apply in church world today, in churchianity. We are encouraging addictive thinking. So, all right, so without further ado, the mind of an addict versus the mind of Christ is really what I call this one. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that you love us and you help us to think like Jesus. And we pray that not only would we think like Jesus, but that we would talk, that our actions would be like him, and that we would draw all men to him. And Lord, help us as we think through counseling issues and also parenting issues. Because, Lord, we want to be a people pleasing in your sight. And we know you are pleased with us because of the great sacrifice of Jesus. And it's in that grace we pray. Amen. All right. So, if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. We're going to start. I've got verse 16 highlighted. 1 Corinthians 2. Really starting, I think, in verse 11. The Bible says this, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, that's why we have to ask questions, right? We can't just assume we know people's thoughts or know the words they're using. You've got to clarify. You've got to ask questions. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Good. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, I've highlighted here one verse in verse 16, but I want to also mention in verse 13, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom words, but taught by the Spirit. So if you're a Christian in here today, you speak two languages. Did you know that? Human wisdom words and spiritual wisdom words. Biblical principles are our spiritual wisdom words, and human wisdom is just what's out there. So a lot of times when you sit down with a counselee, I have them tell me, you know, yeah, I'm bipolar and I got ADHD and I got this and that. And okay, great. Well, what does that mean? What do you mean by bipolar? Well, my moods are up and down, and I'm, you know, they self-diagnose this. They don't have a real diagnosis sometimes. And that's their descriptor for it. So I got to ask, well, really, that's maybe not what that concept, that construct even means. And when I worked at Vision of Hope, there was a dirty word I wouldn't let the lady say there. And I'm going to tell you what it is. Are you ready? Some of you, this is PG-13 or R, but it's a dirty word. And I wouldn't let it's two words. I wouldn't let the girls say panic attack. Dirty word. Well, why would that be a dirty word? Panic attack. It's a real thing, right? People do have those. It is real. Well, it's because you're thinking ungodly, unbiblical things, and fear is beginning to well up because of your thoughts, and you're starting to get afraid. So we'd say sinful fear, unbiblical fear, but that was the right way to label it, not a panic attack. Panic attack makes it sound like it's attacking me from the outside. I can't help it. It's going to, like you're a victim, you know? And so I want the girls in that program to understand they're inducing this emotional response. And it's real, but they were inducing it. Now, obviously, the beginning of the program, you have those. You got to be gracious. You got to help them to learn to fight. They don't have any tools. They don't understand. And, you know, in the beginning, you got to really be much more understanding. But I think that's the point here with these human wisdom words, is if we let them call it a panic attack, then they never own it. They never take responsibility, and they don't know the way out. They just think, well, I'm going to have panic attacks forever. Now, I'm not talking about a real physiological panic attack. I'm talking about fear induced by thinking the wrong thoughts. You understand what I mean, right? But that's key in that we use biblical words, and especially with our kids as we look at this. So by way of introduction, the five mentalities of an addict and the five marks of a transforming Christian are things that I talk about to help us as counselors discern where our counselees are at. And I mentioned earlier that pride and humility are two separate things. Pride and humility are two separate things. So the mark of a transforming Christian is very different than the mentality of a drug addict. And I would say transforming Christian is what I prefer to use, because recovery, you know, recovery is a good word. If you have surgery and you're wheeled out of there, what room do you want to be wheeled into? You have two rooms, right? Well, one room is the morgue. The other room is recovery. It's good. But see, the word recovery makes it sound medical, just like relapse. treatment, rehabilitation, all these words are human wisdom words. And the Bible talks about us being transformed. We're in the process of transforming, becoming like Christ. So a transforming addict, a transforming Christian is really what I'm after. I want people who are growing. They're not going to be perfect, but they're going to be growing. They're going to be applying principles to their lives. That's what I'm looking for. So we'll talk about the difference there. And then here's an 8-year-old child. So here's little Johnny. I love little Johnny. I just say that in every class, don't I? Little Johnny. Little Johnny's got his teddy bear. I mean, how old would you say this is? This kid is? He's about 8, right? Maybe a little younger, 4. All right, I don't know. Let's just say 8. So who knows? So he's an 8-year-old kid, and he says, "Mommy, I'm sad. Can I play a video game?" Huh. "Mommy, I'm sad. Can I play a video game?" Now, is he smoking heroin or cocaine? Is he shooting heroin? Is he? No. I mean, he's not doing any of that. But you know what? He's developing a heart, a mindset that's revealed by this question that's behind it. And I want to fix my sadness, my lust of the flesh. I want comfort. I want to fix that. And I know what'll do it, a video game. Now, he's 8. When he's 18, it might be marijuana. When he's 28, it might be heroin, cocaine, or whatever. But the heart is the same. So as parents and grandparents, we have to really help our kids to deal with life, to cope with life in a godly way, not in a way that they're just feeding their flesh and appeasing their flesh. All right? Powerful to think about, isn't it? What you do today when they're little matters. Now, Matthew 22, 37 to 40 is where I get the first three mentalities that I want to talk about. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is a great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend on all the law and the prophets." So 22, 37 to 40, these are actually the first two mentalities. I think I said three, just the first two to look at. The first thing I think about when I think about the five mentalities of an addict, the first one is an entitlement mentality. Ownership. It's pride, but it's pride and it belongs to me. I deserve it. And that is where when you're working with addicts, people who are addicts are just idolaters. When you're working with people who struggle with idolatry, they think they're little g gods. So, of course, they think this belongs to me. And, of course, they think I deserve it because I'm good. And, you know, when you think you're good, by implication, you really think God is bad. Just the flip of that. So they think... Yeah, or not good. That's a better way to say it, Tim. They think I deserve it. And so they live, they have pride, they live to please themselves, not God. And their heart, soul, and mind are all focused on serving themselves. They think of the rights that they have rather than privileges. They will equate the two. So something that's a privilege. You know, it's a privilege to drive a car. I know we're in California. And, you know, might be viewed a little differently here, but it's a privilege, you know, when your kid says, "I want my license at 16 and I deserve," you know, well, no, that's a privilege. It's a blessing, but you're not going to die from lack of driving a car. It's not a right. It's not something you need and have to have. They also use the word need when they're talking about desires, right? I need that, Mommy. I need that. I got to have that. And so we use that language, and it sends, it's human wisdom language, and it sends a wrong message. So we got to help people to understand that their so-called rights, their so-called needs, and there are real rights and real needs, but a lot of people think their privileges are rights and their desires are needs. So really all our needs are food, water, clothing, shelter. Those are the things that are really truly needed. I mean, Jesus modeled that for us. And I had a friend that said, you know, you don't teach the Bible as challenges or you will get volunteers. You teach the commands of God and you get obedient servants. Teach the commands of God. Teach that. Don't teach it as challenges or, you know, voluntary kind of stuff. But you want to teach people, this is what God says. We are to serve Him. But parents can foster this idolatrous desire in their kids by saying things like, follow your heart. You decide. Pick what you want to wear. Pick what you want to eat. Pick where, you know, what do you want to do? And I'm not saying at times it's not right to do that. It's fine. But giving children too much decision-making power way too early will foster this kind of attitude and heart. So I think about Eli in 1 Samuel 2, 12 to 17, where his sons, he just gave them way too much power and they weren't believers. They weren't mindful of the things of God. And so feeding every whim, every desire of the child is not going to instill the mind of Christ when we do that. And calling everything a need. But the mark of a transforming addict is to be humble. So rather than an entitlement mentality, we want to help our kids to learn to be humble. That everything I have belongs to Him. Everything I have belongs to Him. God owns everything, I own nothing. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. And then acknowledgement that one is a steward, not an owner. You know, society doesn't like this humility because they see it as weakness rather than meekness. But it's power under control. Jesus was humble. Moses humble. They were men who had great power and authority, especially Jesus, right? But he was under control, control of the Holy Spirit. So just practically speaking, we want to teach our kids that their heart, soul, mind are all focused on serving and loving God. I think some practical ways you can do that. One is the parent-child a relationship lists ways that God has blessed you, especially when you didn't deserve it. So as a parent teaching our kids, I want to tell you some stories where daddy or mommy was blessed in a way that I didn't deserve it. And look at what God did here. And teach them that. And take your kid on missions trips. And by missions trips, I mean to nursing homes and group homes and places where there are people, you know, less fortunate than us, and help them to serve. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8, teach our children that we don't trust in ourselves, but we don't lean on our own understanding, but we trust in God. And so telling them about the testimony of how we trusted in Christ and how we do that even on a day-by-day basis. So I think those are some practical ways to just try to help our kids understand that God has really given us gifts and we're blessed. You know, agape is charity, and God has chosen to bless us with His charitable contributions to our life. And so that's the first thing that I pulled out of Matthew 22, 37 to 40, the first mentality. The second one is a consumer mentality. And by mentality, I mean a mode or way of thought, an outlook, all right? So how they view life, how they take in information, think through the grid. The second thing you see with a person in active addiction is they have a temporal mindset, comfort at all costs. They say things like, I will not share, I will never go without. If it breaks, I'm going to fix it, the parent says. I'll get you a new one right away. The parent wants to alleviate all pain in any possible way. We don't want to see our kids hurt, but sometimes we do that in a wrong way, and we're fostering the wrong attitudes. And so parents unwittingly seek a goal to never allow pain or negative consequences. We want our kids to experience the hard things in life in a way that we can help them redemptively. And so don't just encourage an escape to pleasure for temporal things. Psalm 55:6, David talks about, if I were a dove and had wings, I could just fly away, could just escape and get away from all this. Well, if you teach your kids that they need to escape, that they are sad and they have a video game outlet, or you let them to do that enough, they'll learn that, and when they get older, they won't depart from it, right? They will always seek things to relieve their and alleviate their pain. So finding fulfillment from this world to be used by me and for me is what this whole situation is about. It's having an earthly mind rather than a heavenly mindset. And you have Colossians 3:2, which is a command. It's not an option. It says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So our job is to help our kids think about eternity, think about the future, and think about those things that are most important. You know, in this room right now, chairs are pretty important. But what's more important than that are the souls in this room. I mean, that's the most important thing. So if something happened and it was soul care is needed, then we need to be about that, you know? That needs to be the number one thing. Chairs are important. People are important, sure, but these souls that are here are going to live forever. So that needs to be our focus and our mindset, and teaching our kids to care for people and love people and help people. And, you know, consumers, when you think about consumers, I mean, a consumer is someone who spends something or uses up a resource. And so if you have Costco's here, right? Costco?
Yeah, yeah.
Or do you like Sam's? The Sam's? You have both, so you have options. Well, let's just say Costco. You go to Costco, and Tim, you walk in, and there's a spill on aisle 4. And the guy, you just walk in the door, and the guy hands you a mop and a bucket. It says, spill on aisle 4, take care of it. Now, what would be his response to that, right? I'm a consumer. I'm a customer here. Why would I mop up a spill? I have no investment. I have no, you know, I'm a customer. I'm a consumer. That should be his response. But now let's say Tim owned 51% of this Costco. Now he's part of an owner, right? He owns this. If they come in and they see him, he comes in and they hand him a mop and a bucket and say, spill on aisle 4. As an owner, someone who has an investment, he would be much more willing to go. He probably still wouldn't do it.
Selling on Monday.
Yeah. He would go and take care of this and fix the problem. And so with the consumer mindset, it's one of, I don't own it, but I'm gonna spend it. I'm gonna use this up. And that's the mindset of the addict, is we want to be careful with our kids to help them understand stewardship. So the mark of a transforming addict is to be giving, to share and give to other people, to understand they aren't consumers only. They work for the owner, who is God, and it's a stewardship issue of their time, talents, and treasures. And we want to teach them to work hard and give to others, similar to Ephesians 4:28, right? Are you familiar with that passage? Ephesians 4:28 actually is all about stealing.
Yep.
And I use it a lot for gamblers and other people that I think are not appreciating God's grace in their lives and the gifts he's given them. Ephesians 4:28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that, so it's the work part, but then there's a second part, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So the consumer mentality, again, a missions trip to a nursing home helps them to see people in real need. And so we want to teach our kids to be stewards of the gifts that God's given them. Those can be social gifts and abilities. You know, it doesn't have to be something tangible, but maybe it's a talent. Maybe it's time. But learning to be like Christ, right? Acts 20, verse 35, it's better to give than to receive. To have an eternal perspective, not a temporal here and now perspective. I remember A.B. Simpson said, you give what you can, you give more for faith, and then you add even more to that for sacrifice. So you give what you can, then you give a little more for faith, and you would even add more giving to that for sacrifice. So the goal of parenting is not to avoid pain, seek pleasure at all costs. It's not the goal of Christianity. So some practical to-dos, I think, are do not use my or mine for a week. Try to use, you know, language where you don't say my or mine for a week. That's mine. Tough to do, isn't it? Because we don't possess anything. It's God's. My kids would tell you, you know, I'd say, well, that's Dad's. You know, that's not yours. Grandma and grandpa gave it to you. Yes, it's the loudest drum I've ever heard in my life. But it belongs to God. It's mine. I'm your dad, and you have to ask permission. You know, so helping kids ask permission. If they want to play a video game, fine, but they need to ask permission. It needs to be timed. It needs to be shortened. Maybe you think they shouldn't play any games. I get that too. I wouldn't be opposed to that at all. But you just have to be careful as parents that we're sending messages of stewardship rather than ownership. I remember a story about, I don't know if this was real or not, but this guy had kids playing in a lot next to his house, and they were playing baseball, and he just didn't, you know, they were loud. He didn't want them over there like the grumpy old man, right? That I get off my lawn, you know, get off that lot. But he couldn't do anything. It wasn't his lot, just next to his house. And so he went out there one day. He had a plan, and he said, you kids are out here. You're playing great. At the end of the week, if you're still playing, coming out here, I'm going to give each of you a dollar. So end of the week, they all played. Friday came. He went out. He said, you guys did great. Here's a dollar. So he did that week. The next week, he went out that Friday. He said, guys, time's a little tough. Can't pay you all a dollar, but you played great this week. I'm going to pay you 50 cents. So he gave them all 50 cents. The next week, Friday came. Guys, times are really tough. I'm going to give you all a dime. You know, I can't do a dollar. Can't do 50 cents, but I'm going to give you each a dime. Gave them all a dime. Great playing. Great job. The next week, end of the week, Friday, guys, times are really tough. All I can give you is a penny, but you played great. A lot of glad you're out here. And the kid's like, oh, mister, it's not worth it to play here anymore. We're going to go somewhere else. Well, he won. You know, he succeeded in his plan. The idea there is when you value things, you put a value on it, and then you take it away, lessen the money. I mean, it gets to where people's value, those kids would have played for free had he never walked out there, right? But he got them to value something different than what they needed to value. So I know I'm bad about that with my kids, about money and that kind of thing. You have to be careful about putting value on stuff that they would do for free and that they should do for free. So anyway, yeah, we've kind of lost a little bit. I always thought that was a really good illustration for that. Now, the next three mentalities. So these are things I'm listening for. Just like the girl complained about her food, the next day relapsed, left with some guy. You know, these are things that you're listening for. If I hear my counselee saying they deserve something, or I hear them saying, man, I got something, I spent it all up, I consumed it. They wouldn't use that language, but I hear that, then I know they're on the path. I know they're not in a good place. I know maybe potentially they're going to go down the path of a relapse. So Ephesians 5, 18 and 21 gives us the last three mentalities here to think about. And we'll just read the whole passage. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Debauchery means utter ruin. Yeah, it's the end game. And so I'm going to talk about here a victim mentality versus being responsible or obedient. Then the passage goes on in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll unpack that a little bit more with the perishing versus being grateful. And then submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, a rebellious mentality versus being submissive. So let's look at the victim mentality first. In verse 18, it's not a true victim. There are true victims, but someone who wants to be treated like one. It's not my fault. I've been wronged. I was dealt a bad hand. My life's a mess because other people have messed it up. So we're not talking about a true victim, but we are talking about someone who wants to be treated as such, a victim mentality. And we're talking about drug addicts, not any other group of people here. But we can all kind of fall into that, right? Excuse for bad behavior. Why should I love others when I'm hurting so badly myself? That's their excuse. Or, why should I care about anyone? No one cares about me. Kind of a learned helplessness, if you're familiar with that psychological term, where the person just kind of gives up and they really are in a bad place where they just have no idea about the hope of Christ. That's why the church is so important. And typically, they enjoy the attention and sympathy of other people. That's why they want to be victims. That's why they want you to treat them like a victim, because they love your attention. They love your sympathy. They don't love you. But that's what they want. And so the perception is, I've been wronged. And think about this for a minute. If someone thinks they've been wronged and they really believe it's other people's fault, it's my parents' fault. That's what psychological ideas teach. I mean, I have a background. I worked in psychological rehabs and even mental health places for a long time. That's what they're teaching. So if you're taught in a rehab program that it's other people's fault, then guess who needs the gospel? Not me. They do. Yeah, them. They need. I'm not pointing to you guys. I'm the people out, you know, over there. That's who needs the gospel. And so if you think you've been wronged by other people, then, you know, they need help, not me. I like Paul Tripp's circle of responsibility, if you've ever seen that, where he has a God-given responsibilities. And you got to help people, because sometimes I think victims, and I talk about this in the Addiction Proof Parenting book, is sometimes people put too many responsibilities on themselves that aren't theirs, and they're trying to do too many things and end up failing and feeling this way, like a victim. Example of that, a man I counseled, his sister's husband went off drugs, and they had three little girls. He and his wife had a baby and one on the way, and he just felt like he needed to be his sister's husband, not in a weird sexual way, but in a responsibility way. So I remember just talking to him and hearing all the things he's doing. Of course, his sister's loving it, but his wife is hating it, and it was creating lots of conflict, and I had to help him to see that he's trying to fulfill responsibilities that God didn't give him. He's not supposed to be the best husband to his sister. He's supposed to be the best brother to her. That's his call. Now, at times that requires some sacrifice. I understand that. But he was trying to fulfill that role and be her husband and be the father to these little girls. Now, he's called to be their uncle, not their father. So you just got to sort through these things, because he's going to fail both at his home, and that's why he was in for counseling, and with this sister situation and their family. Ended up, the man came back, and it was a good redemptive story. It had a happy ending. Not all of them do that. And for him, it sorted through, and it really helped him. He just felt guilty, and he felt sad. He had a great heart for other people, but he wanted to do more than his responsibilities were and more than his roles, his role was in those situations. So you got to help people. And then the other extreme is a person who says, nothing's my responsibility, right? So they shrink that circle down, that the Paul David Tripp circle of God-given responsibilities. They shrink it down so small that instead of it being a big thing and too big, now it's too small and nothing's ever their fault. Nothing's ever their responsibility. So if it's not my responsibility, it goes bad. It's not my fault. That's your problem. And that's what you're dealing with people. So you got to look at either extreme there and how that plays out in a victim mentality. And unfortunately, parents can foster this, not on purpose, but they say things like, you know, you've had such a hard life, or if you're mother or father wouldn't have hurt you, then your life wouldn't have been so hard, or you didn't have a chance. Things like that would only foster this kind of thinking. So you want to help kids that, yes, some of that stuff is true. They have had a hard time, but it's not an excuse. It's not a way to just shrink your circle of responsibilities. So the mark of a transforming addict is to be responsible. To say things like, it is my fault, but I will repent. Learning to take on biblical responsibilities and learning to not take on other people's responsibilities. And I've already talked about that. Drunkards tend to be irresponsible. One of the really sad situations, I write about this again in the Addiction Proof Parenting book, is I had a mom that was living with a drug dealer, and she lost her 10-year-old daughter to the Child Protective Services. And so I overheard her say to her little girl, when her girl was asking her, you know, Mommy, why did this happen? And she said, well, we don't know why God did this. All we know is that he has a reason. Well, what does that do? That provokes anger in that little girl's heart. At whom? God. At God. Yes. And so if she were truly repentant, she would have said, well, God allowed this to happen because of my sin and my choices. God protected you from my poor choices. Will you forgive me? I mean, that's good parenting there. But that's not her. She didn't want God to be seen in a good light. She wanted herself to be seen in a good light. So when I hear that, guess what I know? She's not repentant. She's going to go back. And she did. Went back to drugs, back to all that stuff. It just, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as I'm listening to that, it helps me to understand where people are. And that's kind of the point here. But what a horrible message to send to your kiddo. Not taking responsibility. So I think some practical things you can do. List your God-given responsibilities. Evaluate on a scale from 1 to 10 how well you are fulfilling them. Write down those things. You know, what are my responsibilities? What things am I supposed to be doing? And have somebody help you sort through that. Am I meeting those? Am I doing those? Or am I trying to do too much? Some of you in here, that's your problem. You're doing too much of things that aren't your responsibility. So sort through that. Maybe get someone to help you. Now, I'm not encouraging to be lazy, but then some of you, your problem is you're not doing enough. And you probably have someone in your life who's taking up the slack and doing the things you're not doing, right? The enabler workshop we talked about earlier. And so you just want to evaluate those things practically. Evaluate, number two, practical thing, evaluate how child-centered your home is by asking an older Christian, help. Have somebody help you, maybe someone of the same gender, help you to sort through how child-centered is our home. Does our home run on soccer? I'm not saying that to you, Peter. Soccer came out. He had a soccer thing today. He is so great. No, but how is our schedule? How And he's a good dad, so he went for that. He was a good reason. But what are our priorities? Where are we, and how are we going to think through that? And so important to think through how child-centered is our home. Is it Christ-centered or child-centered? He knows I'm kidding him. He's just... All right, number three, enabling appendix in the divine intervention. I think it was appendix A. List the ways that you might enable someone, or are they to be an addict, to be a victim. So you enable them to be an addict, but you're also enabling them to be or think like a victim. So just trying to evaluate that. How am I doing with that? So the fourth mentality, the fourth outlook, is a perishing mentality. And I really think these kind of all connect. You know, when you're entitled at first and you think you deserve things and you use those things up as a consumer, but they don't satisfy you, then you become kind of victim, like, what's going on here? This is the way it's supposed to work. Why isn't this working in my life? But then you move into perishing, which is self-pity. Woe is me. Bad things always happen to me. So-called hatred of self. And people say, I hate myself. I remember a guy telling a story about a lady he was counseling who kept saying she hated herself. Then they went out and there was a meal, and she was going through the salad line and was picking out the best tomatoes, the best onions, the best things to put on her salad, very meticulous. But in the session, she said, I hate myself, hate myself, hate myself, hate myself. But when she goes out in the salad bar, I mean, she hated herself. She wouldn't care what tomato, what onion, you know. She truly did love herself. In fact, she loved herself too much that self-pity is pride. It just is in reverse. So it's thinking about yourself too much in a negative way. So we want to help our kids not to think about themselves in a negative way or in a positive way, boasting pride, but self-pity is pride in reverse. We want to help them to think of themselves as in Christ. God's given them abilities, but he's also given them weaknesses. I mean, I don't know anybody who doesn't have a weakness or an inability to do something, no matter what it is. So we all are limited. Even on our best day, none of us is perfect, you know. So this self-pity, suicidal, despairing thought, I'm doomed. Why should I live? And I think in your notes it says 1 Kings 4:19, but it should be 19:4. Yeah. Oh, okay, good. 19:4, good, it's right. That's the story about Jeremiah, right? Elijah. Elijah, thank you. Do I ever read the Bible? Yikes. This is like the fifth workshop in a row. It's all kind of, you know, going together. Yeah, Elijah, after the, well, you just tell the story, Roger. Well, he's running from Jezebel, and he's so exhausted, so tired, and what does God say to do? Do you remember what God said? Rest, eat and rest. Yeah, physical, you know, rest. And so sometimes we do that. We get exhausted. But self-pity is easy. And even for Elijah in that moment to feel sorry for himself. And rightly so. He's being chased and going to be killed. I understand why. But even Elijah got depressed. Proverbs 18:14 says, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? So quitting, giving up, there's nothing I can do to change. What's the use? People get to that place. And again, if you're entitled and you think you deserve something, you consume it, and then it doesn't work out to where it satisfies you, you're like a victim, then now you're feeling self-pity, like, you know, what's the use? You can get to that place where you start blaming, it's God. It's his fault. He's going to have to fix this. And parents, unwittingly, say things like, you have it harder than others, you aren't as blessed as other people, maybe even you are stupid, and sending those kinds of messages, I mean, to people that I counsel. Well, someone I counseled there, the last thing their dad ever said to them was, I hate you. I mean, if that doesn't rip your heart out, I don't know what will. Last thing he heard his dad say before his dad killed himself was, I hate you. So that's a heavy thing to deal with. And then the mark of a transforming addict is to be grateful. I will thank and praise God even for the trials in my life. I think that's where baby Christians become mature Christians. They learn to deal with suffering. They learn to deal with the red lights, the traffic stoppages of life. And they learn to praise God even through those things. So you got to teach them a biblical view of suffering. And learning that self-pity is pride, just in reverse. And a lot of this is reinterpreting life. You know, one of my kiddos, when she was little, she was wearing a sweater and had the McDonald's emblem because we got it from like Goodwill store or something, and had a little McDonald's thing. And my wife said, where did you get that sweater? And she looked and she says, I guess we got it from a Happy Meal, you know? Well, that's cute. I mean, that's what she thought. That's not true. You know, you have to reinterpret life, but kids think about things in very kid way. So you got to help them to reinterpret life and understand what truly is going on. But that was really sweet. And and I remember a football player. This will surprise you because I'm from Alabama, but or maybe it won't. I was going to talk about football at some point. You knew that. A football player named Jay Barker, quarterback at Alabama, was a Christian, and there was a quarterback at Florida, this back in the 90s, I believe, and his name was, Danny Werfel. So Danny Werfel, believer, he's got a good ministry in New Orleans, and Jay Barker, also a believer, and both were playing for both superpowers at that time, Alabama and Florida. There's Auburn, too, but this was Alabama and Florida. And so a news reporter kind of got snarky and said to Jay Barker, Jay, when you're a Christian, yep. Danny Werfel's a Christian, yep. Well, when Danny throws a touchdown pass, he gets down on his knees and he does like this and he thanks God. Why don't you do that? Why don't you? You're a Christian. He's a Christian. Why don't you do the same thing? And Jay gave a good answer that I think explains this verse. He said, well, my coach is Gene Stallings, and every time I would throw touchdown pass, if I did that, it'd be fine. But if I threw an interception, God's word says giving thanks to him always for everything. So even the interception as I throw, I'd have to get down on my knees and thank God like that. And if I did that, Gene Stallings would yank me out of the game, put me on the bench, and I'd never play again. So I thought that was a pretty good comeback for a snarky reporter who's trying to trip him up on his religion, you know. But do we give thanks to God for the interceptions in our lives? Or are we just praising him, thanking him for the good things? So just something to think about. But we want to cultivate a thankful heart, and even for what's hard in life, especially with our kiddos. And then the final fifth mentality is a rebellious mentality. Verse 21 of Ephesians 5. I'm my own boss. I answer to no one. I don't have to do what you say. I mean, even you're a hypocrite, so I can do what I want. I don't care what others think. I'm going to do it anyway. So just a very rebellious mentality. You think about it, logically it makes sense. I've been entitled. I deserve it. I've consumed it. It hasn't fulfilled me in a sustaining way, so I'm a victim of this, and now I'm perishing, woe is me, so I'm just going to do what I want. Who cares? I've given up. I'm going to live my life my way. I'm going to do what I want. And if you look at Proverbs 23 and see the profile of somebody who struggles with addiction, you'll see that, you know, when shall I awake from this drink? I must have another drink. And so just that cycle continuing. And the, you know, this is akin to a biblical fool. You know, when you read the word fool in Psalms, Proverbs, a lot of times it can be substituted for rebel. It's rebellion. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You know, so he does what he wants. He isolates. I think it's Proverbs 18:1 that talks about isolating to get what you want. That's what people do. That's what you always hear about shooters in public places is they were very isolated. They got away from people and they just kind of didn't tell anybody about it. And the neighbor always says on the news, oh, he was a good guy. We never saw him. He was a good neighbor. We never saw him. That's, you know, like that's a good neighbor. And they describe him in such a way that, you know, but they were isolated. A lot of times that's the case. And so parents have to be careful. We can foster it by saying you can't count on anyone but yourself. You got to look out for number one. You can't trust authorities. That's going on in a big way more and more, isn't it? And you really can't trust them like you can trust God. Really, you know, really, the Bible never says to trust another person. Did you know that? You're really not to trust people. You trust God because something that's trustworthy is something that is perfect and infallible, and that's only God. He's the only person, only thing that can be trusted. So really, if I trust you or you trust me, what we're doing is really we're extending grace to one another. And so we trust God because he alone is trustworthy. If we trust someone, we're extending grace to them because we know they're a Christian. And because they're a Christian, they're associated with God. And so therefore, I will trust you, but I'm trusting you because ultimately I trust God. Does that make sense? You don't get it? We'll talk. But yeah, trust is, I mean, you know, the Bible tells us don't lean on your understanding. Don't trust in man, in flesh. We trust in God. He's the only one worthy of our trust. But if we do extend, if I trusted Roger with something, it would be grace that I would do that. I don't have time to explain that too well, but anyway. But teaching our kids, don't listen to what your teacher says. She doesn't understand you. She doesn't like you. These are wrong messages. If I was meant to be controlled, I would have come with a remote. And this little gal on Toddlers and Tiaras is saying she's the boss. So she's already learned at a young age that she is in control. A mark of a transforming addict is to be submissive. Be submissive. So I serve the King of Kings. I will obey his word. Submission always has a human face. You know, we can say that we submit to God and we do this and that, but there's always a human face God puts above us that we submit to. Some authority in our life somewhere. Maybe you have your own business. I get that. But somewhere along the line, you have a pastor, you have someone who is in authority over you. So submission has a human face. And seeing authority is good and from God. Even harsh authorities. 1 Peter 2:18 tells us to submit to authorities that are good and gentle, but also to those who are unjust. Now, not unjust in the sense that they're telling us to sin. You never submit to that. But unjust in the sense that we think they're being unfair to us. That's the reality of servanthood. And you do that because it's gracious in God's sight. And ultimately you trust him. He'll make it right. I mean, aren't those stories great in the Old Testament when you see the three Hebrew boys thrown into the fire? And they say, well, you know, we don't know if we're going to live or die, but we trust God. I mean, we're basically going to do this, and we trust God. And they came out okay. I mean, I don't know that any of us, that I would have that faith. So the transformation process, what I wanted to picture for you were the two sides of this, the mark of a transforming addict versus the mind of an addict, someone who's just living in addiction and giving themselves over to that. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18 talks about transformation. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed. Don't let yourself go to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So some recommended resources there. You have some that I've written. Ted Tripp has a good one. Paul David Tripp has a good one. Jim Neuheiser, Elise Fitzpatrick, You Never Stop Being a Parent. There's Everyday Talk by Jay Younce. And then, yeah, me. So lots of good stuff, lots of good resources that weren't out there back when I was a parent. That's at least my excuse, and I'm sticking with it. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the faithful parent, and you're teaching us every day and helping us to grow. Lord, would you help each one here to function in a way that would please you in their own homes and then in the lives that they're able to touch through ministry, whether formal or informally. We pray, Lord, that they'd be faithful to your word and allow your Spirit to do the work in the hearts of the people they talk to. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.